Mine is a very dubious pleasure to begin the conference. I see my task as that of setting the scene a little, maybe standing up a few ducks in a row so that others later may come and knock them down. This is a hybrid session, really. It's a cross between a sermon and a lecture, so you'll bear with us as we try to get into the morning's work ahead of us. Let's turn together to God's Word. We're reading from Revelation chapter 1, and then into chapter 2. Revelation chapter 1. We're reading at verse 12, this great vision that appeared of Christ, the exalted, glorified Son of God, to John as he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Revelation 1, verse 12. Hear the words of God. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had, as it were, in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, and said unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 12. The letter to the church which Christ dictated to John, to Pergamos. And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So reads the word of God, and may the Holy Spirit, who inspired it, bless it to our hearts. I want to issue to you this morning a challenge to faithfulness. Some things are just out of place in this civilized world of the 20th century. 21st, I beg your pardon. Such as headhunters. Such as cars without fuel. Equally out of place, we are told, in the spiritual realm of our modern life, is the serious and faithful preaching of the Word of God in the Gospel and reverence which is attendant in worship. We live in an age of a new phenomenon. The Big Mac churches, in which Christ may well be the head of the church, but in which the consumer is king. If the consumer, that's the modern name for the worshipper, is not satisfied with what he gets in one church, he will go down the road to another church until he finds what he wants. There's great competition between churches over the menus which are on offer. Christians often boast of what our church is like, and ministers frequently refer to my church, my deacons, my people, and what's going on in my church. Somewhere along the line, in the attempt to dumb down religious language, we have forgotten that the church belongs to Christ, that he is its head, and he is to be central in it, as he is to be preeminent in all things, and it exists for God's glory, both in building up the saints of God and seeking to save the souls of those who are lost. Now, perhaps the subtle shift from Christ-centeredness in our churches to man-centeredness is the real reason behind why so many churches are trying to keep pace with the God of modernity, and we are failing to ask, what does the Lord require of us? If we had a clearer vision of the Lordship of Christ in his church, we might be more ready to submit to the order that he requires in our worship, rather than be reaping the confusion which has become the hallmark and, dare we say, the death knell of so many of our churches. The Church of Jesus Christ does not exist to make people happy. It exists to make them holy. The church is a community of the redeemed of God, who are ruled by the Word of God, according to Reformation principles, through the preaching of God's Word, the administration of the ordinances, and the exercise of biblical discipline. But now today we have become democratic in governing our churches, and democratic in the form of worship that we offer. In the words of a statement that came from some churches in America not too long ago, our beliefs will be determined by the majority decision, they said. And that refers not only to spiritual and doctrinal matters, but also to moral issues as well. Because the statement goes on, we will consult with teachers and cleaners and technicians in order to discover a consensus on matters like fertility treatments for the unmarried. The church, ladies and gentlemen, has become as secular as the world itself in having abandoned the moral absolutes of the Word of God. The concept of democratic churches may not be quite so objectionable to those who claim to have Baptist convictions. We understand that. But if all went to church who knew what they believed and why, then perhaps things would be rather different for us. At first glance, the fact that 80% of Americans profess to be Christians may give us some hope for the creed and morality of those churches. Until then, we begin more closely to ask some pertinent questions. Of the 80% who claim to be Christians, 50% of them believe in ESP, or extrasensory perception. 38% of them believe in telepathy, 25% of them believe in reincarnation, and 20% are, and I quote, in touch with the dead. When asked why people go to church, they expressed a certain amount of indifference. We don't need the church. All that matters is me and God. 50% of those churchgoers in the same poll said going to church makes them feel good, and 26% of them put it like this: it gives us peace of mind and a nice sense of well-being. The Denver Full Gospel Church in America subsequently changed its name to the Happy Church when it bought a $7.8 billion shopping mall. The pastor said, but it draws the people. Now, it might be seen that modern Christians have lost confidence in the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit to do his own sovereign work in saving the souls of sinners, despite the Saviour's promise that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We have become frustrated, it seems, at the spiritual decline both in our nation and in our churches. The decline in the nation has resulted in a vastly reduced number of those who are regular church attenders. There seems to be a lot of talk today, mostly by professing Christians, about worship being irrelevant. And there is a need, that we are told, to modernize services in order to make the outsider feel comfortable when he or she comes over to the inside. And so in our own strength, and using our own initiative and imagination, we have rung the changes to implement new orders of worship, to introduce a variety of musical accompaniments, to bring in a plethora of new hymn books and chorus or praise books, along with some rather unreliable modern Bible translations. And what have we found? While some churches claim a new measure of success in the use of these innovations, there remains a general malaise and spiritual apathy, both in society as well as in the church, with very little real response on the part of those who remain dead in trespasses and in sins. Brethren, we are merely tinkering with the issues, while the source of our problems lies much deeper. We have not really begun to address our problems, and yet we continue to adjust and tweak and dabble with the environment of our church worship in the hope of making it attractive to sinners, without the centrality very often and focus on the life-giving Word of God. That is as futile, it seems to me, as preparing a veritable banquet of entertainment at a funeral in the hope of bringing the dead back to life. And many of us have been there. Many of us have been tempted down that road. There's a story told of an old man and a boy and a donkey who were traveling through a number of villages. They walked into the first village, and people said, "What a shame that the boy is not able to ride the donkey. He looks so tired." So the old man lifted the boy onto the donkey as they rode into the next village. And there, the villagers objected to the young boy riding while the old man walked, thinking it was disrespectful of the old man's seniority. So they went into the third village, where the people suggested that both the man and the boy should ride the donkey, since it was capable as a beast of burden to carry both their weight. When they came to a fourth village, however, they were met by a group of animal rights protesters who complained about cruelty to the donkey, and so they both dismounted. They were last seen entering the fifth village, the old man thoroughly frustrated, now carrying the donkey and the boy. How many times has that experience been repeated in churches, where everyone's whim, fancy, and pleasure has taken precedence over God's will, and we've ended up pleasing nobody at all, least of all, God? In these days, when churches are more affected by political correctness, egotism, self-esteem, and modern psychology than by the Scriptures, seems that Christ's letter to the church in Pergamos is so very relevant. You may recall the courage of Daniel and his three friends when they were taken captive into Babylon. They refused the food that they were offered by the king's, from the king's table lest they offended God. And yet they prospered on account of their faithfulness to God's laws by being healthier and more attractive than their colleagues, and were promoted as a consequence. The Christians in Pergamos lived in the capital city of one of the provinces of Asia Minor of modern Turkey. Arithus informs us it was given wholly to idolatry more than all of Asia. Behind the city stood a hill 1,000 feet high, which was covered with heathen temples. Foremost among them was the huge altar of Zeus, which dominated the city and which stood on a platform cut out of the rock. During the heathen festivities, with all the food and drink that was freely available on those occasions, Christians were encouraged to eat the delicacies offered to the idols. But like Daniel and his friends, they abstained, believing it would be wrong to compromise their testimony by walking with one foot in the world while the other walked with Christ. And yet, if you look to the end of the passage we read in Revelation 2, towards verse 17, you'll see the approval of Christ for those who overcame, who withstood the temptation to compromise. It's very clear from his promise to feed them on the hidden manna in the kingdom of God. That would be better fare than that offered to idols. He would give them a new name, and he would give them a white stone, perhaps to show their innocency, as a black stone often in those days in their legal system meant guilty. In the year 96 AD, during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, John was exiled, he tells us in chapter 1, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. The vision which he had of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ both troubled him and encouraged him. Rather like Isaiah of old, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high upon a throne and lifted up, and his veil filled the temple. The posts of the temple trembled, as well as the knees, no doubt, of Isaiah. But what a glorious vision it was. And it was that inaugural vision for Isaiah that gave him the concept of the holiness of God, and thereafter spoke of God as the Holy One with the deepest reverence and affection. So it was with John, no doubt. John saw Christ, his hair as white as snow. That did not signify age, though clearly the Ancient of Days may come to mind for some. But it signified Christ's eternal youth and his purity. His eyes were as flames of fire. They burned into the souls of men. His feet were as brass, which spoke of his strength and his irresistible nature. His voice, the sound of many waters, excluded all other sounds and noise. His face shone with transfiguration glory as the sun shone in its strength. And his authority is undeniable as he held the stars in his right hand and the two-edged sword came from his lips. What a glorious vision of Christ, the vision that we have lost, a vision that we need to recapture when we think of a God to be worshipped and the only Savior through whom we may approach unto that God. Each part of John's vision clearly relates to the condition and the needs of the churches to which Christ wrote. Each letter has a similar structure. The seven letters begin with a descriptive title of Christ drawn from that opening vision. They then go on to communicate the real message of the church. of Christ to the church. And they conclude, thirdly, with a summons to hear and a promise to the conquerors, to those who overcome. Now, many have looked at these seven letters of Christ to the churches in Asia Minor in a way that sets out a panoramic history of the church down the ages. Ephesus is taken to represent the church in the sub-apostolic age, when after the apostles had died or been martyred, she left her first love. The Laodicean church is therefore thought to represent the church at the end of time, a church that's rich in material things, but spiritually poverty-stricken, neither hot nor cold, and so ready to be spat out of Christ's mouth as being tepid and unsavory. There is, however, another view, a view which suggests that the state of all the churches in Asia Minor is present in each and every period of the church's life, so that the health of one church cannot be typical or representative of all the churches at that same point in history. Clearly, the general state of the church today is one of material affluence, very like the Laodicean church, and yet also of spiritual poverty. The picture of the Laodicean condition is generally true for us. However, it would be wrong to think that all of the churches are just the same as the smaller and the weaker ones, just as it would be entirely wrong to think that the only healthy churches are the progressive ones, some of which bow to the demands of and mimic the changes of the world. Let me add a personal note here for myself. I have lived through a time, as many of you have done, when the people of God were once on fire for the Lord. We don't use that expression anymore these days, do we? Being on fire for God. And there are still churches like that in the UK, on the continent, and further afield. But we have lost our devotion, and our zeal and affection for Christ, and our commitment for His Word. We seem to have become like the church in Smyrna. The previous letter was written to that church, where even Christ saw nothing to blame or to condemn. But here today, in general terms, while there is much to approve and commend the churches of Christ in this country, as there were in the times of Pergamos, there's also much to condemn. The town of Pergamos was a flourishing town economically. Great riches were stored there. It was, in fact, the official residence of the Roman consul of the province and the chief center of emperor worship. It was also the seat of great academic pursuit and learning and excellence. There were no fewer than 2,000 books then in the library. It was at Pergamos that parchment was first made, hence its name, Pergamum. But being the seat of riches, royalty, and learning, it was also the place where Satan's power and influence was mostly noticed. Christ says, you will notice there, "I know where Satan's seat is." And so it is today. Wherever there is dependence upon riches and upon human wisdom, that there Satan holds sway. Well, perhaps you don't believe in the devil anymore. Maybe you're not prepared to acknowledge that it is he who has sown the seeds of discontent with the truth of the gospel and with the simple, humble worship that we have ordinarily offered to our God. Someone wrote a little while ago, a little poem went like this. Men don't believe in the devil now like their fathers used to do. They deny one thing because it's old, another because it's new. But who dogs the steps of toiling saints? Who spreads the net for their feet? Who sows the tares in the world's broad field where the master sows his wheat? Men may say, the devil is finished. They may say, he's dead and gone. But simple saints would like to know, who carries his business on? Ladies and gentlemen, Satan is a fallen creature. He can only be in one place at one time, but he employs his agencies of principalities and powers and the rulers of worldly darkness to accomplish his work and purpose. It is he to whom the scriptures refer when they describe the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Therefore, it seems to us that part of the reason that our churches are not full, and why so many who sit under the word of God are hardened and unaffected by it, is because of the power of Satan, the adversary of our souls. Men don't need a little more musical stimulus. They don't need a little more entertainment and drama and film, or puppets even. But they do need to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it is through the foolishness of preaching that God has been pleased to awaken the spiritually dead from their sleep and to give them the life of God in their souls. Men do not stay away from the house of God because worship is irrelevant to modern man, or that the Bible is too antiquated and difficult to understand. It is because the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they will not believe the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, 200 years or so ago, Voltaire suggested that the Bible was too antiquated and too difficult for ordinary modern man to believe and understand. And therefore, before very long, he claimed, men would stop reading the Bible and the Bible would go out of existence. 200 years on, who reads Voltaire anymore? And today, over 2,000 languages and dialects, you may find the Word of God written. What we discover in a day like this, and in times such as the Christians in Pergamos lived and had to cope with, that God preserves his people so that he even has saints in Caesar's household, and yes, there in Pergamos, where Satan's seat or throne was. Have you and I lost confidence in the Word of God? Have we lost confidence in God himself? Maybe you think it's hard to be a Christian today, that it's hard for your churches to reach out into the community where God has placed you. But think on those early believers to whom Christ said, if they rejected you, they will reject me too. And to whom Paul wrote when he said to Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer, no doubt about that, shall suffer persecution. Or perhaps we're more bothered about losing our macho image and being thought of as being wimpish than we are about being faithful. We don't want our friends to think, perhaps, that the way we worship is so foreign that it is far removed from their ways and methods of entertainment. We may easily try to make the church like the world by bringing the world into the church. But the key to Christian success must always be faithfulness to the Word of God. And that may mean that we have to stand alone at times. It was Ralph Emerson, the great American essayist, who said, "God will not have his work done by cowards." Christians and churches, and I don't need to tell you this, of course, are being torn apart by issues of immorality, by pressures to become involved with ecumenical initiatives such as the Churches Together, by charismatic excesses, and so on. Yet the truth is still the same today as it was in Daniel's day. The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. From God's word in many places, and certainly from the passage before us, it can be seen that Satan has two main lines of attack upon the people of God. First of all, there is that direct confrontational attack from outside. Thank God we live in an age when we are fairly free and open to worship, to preach the gospel in a way that is worthy, so that it is a gospel of free grace. But clearly from Acts and from the history of the church, the people of God have frequently faced persecution. But very often Satan overstretches himself. And very often he overplays his hand. And instead of the church diminishing in times of persecution, it increases. That's not a general rule, of course. But we see it in Acts. We see it in times of Reformation. We see it back in the Old Testament, in Exodus, when Pharaoh pressed the people of Israel. And the harder they worked, the more they multiplied. But Satan also attacks, not only by a direct confrontational attack from outside, he also attacks insidiously from within. It's interesting to note that in the seven letters to the churches, these were not written by John, but by Christ. And they are written as love letters from the bridegroom to his bride. But they come through an elderly pastor. And John, as he writes these letters, dictated by Christ, is told to write them to the angel of the church at Ephesus, of Smyrna, of Pergamos, and so on. The angel of the church. What a marvelous title for the pastors of the people of God. And yet there are today those who would like to throw out what they call a one-man ministry. They want to throw away that ministry in favor of something else, and I would suggest also something less. Is not Satan frequently at work insidiously among us? You may recall Ananias and Sapphira. They were members of the early church, baptized believers in fellowship, continuing in the apostles' doctrine. And they were often at the Lord's table, likely as not. But their hearts were not right with God. God the Holy Spirit had to deal with them for their lack of holiness and deviation from the biblical norm. The church can be so like a modern submarine, can't it? Well equipped with all the right fittings, a modern technology, but with no life-giving oxygen, all members may perish. What kind of churches are ours? Attendant to the externals, or seeking the power of the Spirit of God in the truth of the word we preach? Clearly, Satan could not break the rock-like steadfastness of the church at Pergamos by a full frontal attack. See that from verse 13. They had not denied his name. They had held fast the faith. Antipas had been martyred there. Some think that that was a pseudonym for Timothy. But the Christians held on. Now they were being sorely tried by the attacks from within once the outward persecution was over. And in that situation of Pergamos, the church did not hide her light. She was a city set upon a hill that could not be hid. And that's where the church should be, of course. A number of years ago, when we first built our new premises in Preston, there were one or two objections from some friends who said, "You can't build a church next door to a pub." We inquired, "Why not?" "Well, it's an evil thing to do, to be worshipping alongside a place like that." If you came from where I came from in Liverpool, I suggested you'd find a church on every other street corner and a public house on the other street corners. Where does the light shine brightest, brethren? But in the dark. Some suggested we might find people going from our church into the pub. I suggested no, perhaps we might find people coming from the pub into our church. That's what we believe can still happen. Or have we lost our confidence in the gospel? Though the church was shining, the church of Pergamos was in danger of compromise. "There was still there that which I hate," Jesus said. That was a reference to the doctrine of Balaam and the heresy of the Nicolaitans, which, without going into any details here this morning, may indicate a fusion of the worship of God with the worship of false gods. And there was a snake god, the god of medicine, Asclepius, who was being worshipped with all the attendant so-called miracles and sensational and lusting things that went on. And this kind of worship, some of our commentators think, had crept into the church of Pergamos. What Christ is saying to the church here clearly is this: I honor faithfulness, but I hate compromise. Let me ask you, has today's church become so woolly in its thinking and sloppy in its concept of Christian love that anything goes for worship and discipline among its members is almost non-existent? Could Christ say of your church and ours, "Thou hast there that which I hate"? Christ unreservedly mentions names and leaders of heresies here. Some people may not be very happy about hearing names and movements being exposed, but Christ does it unashamedly and unreservedly. Even the Apostle Paul, when he had a difference of opinion with Peter in Galatians, says, "I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." Christ calls us, even today, to separation and abstinence from every appearance of evil. Have we no longer the thought that we may be guilty of evil by mere association? What does Christ warn the church? Same as he warns us: repent or else. That's a solemn word, isn't it? Repentance is the duty, not simply of unsaved sinners, but of saved sinners who are saints of God. It is the duty not only of the individual, but also of the church. And unless we repent, and unless we do what the Lord requires of us, and unless we learn again and dare to discipline, the same will happen to us as happened with the early church, and the Holy Spirit may have to come and deal severely with us. The same has happened with Eli, who did not restrain his sons, knowing they were committing immoral acts in the very entrance to the house of God. God slew them. And while Eli acknowledged, "It is the Lord, let him do what he thinks best," Eli himself fell over backwards and also died. What an awful judgment Christ threatens upon his church. Discipline isn't intended to drive men and women away from and out of our churches, but to correct the errors of God's people and to warn the ungodly. Peter's expression is timely here, isn't it? Remember how he says, "If judgment begins at the house of God, where will the unrighteous and the ungodly appear?" In other words, the way we behave in our churches will affect and influence the world for good or ill. In the early church, we read that the world would not join themselves unto the church, for they feared the level of holiness and the discipline of the Word of God. I wonder, as we draw near to a conclusion, are we constantly in the real danger of compromising our principles? Principles of doctrine, principle of morals. And if we are, is that because we lack the courage to stand faithfully on the Word of God? Someone has said, if we fail to stand for God, we will fall for anything. We often have no guts to say no when we're pressed to innovate or compromise. And is that lack of courage telling and indicative of our relationship with God and our lack of confidence in His Word? Ladies and gentlemen, not everything that passes for worship in our churches is necessarily acceptable with God. We may be accepted without being acceptable. Do you understand that distinction? A child may be called in from playing in the street. "Come and get your dinner." And he appears ready for his meal, but in dirty clothes. He's accepted by his mother, but he's not acceptable to sit down at the table looking like that. When Cain and Abel offered their gifts to God, Abel's offering was accepted while Cain's offering was rejected. Why? Because he did not come in the way that God prescribed. And Jesus went into the temple, so much that appeared legitimate and convenient, and the sale of sacrificial animals and the exchange of money so provoked his anger that he threw out the money changers and overturned their tables because they had turned the house of his father into a den of thieves. How much of the convenient, how much of the self-indulgent is there in the worship we are offering to Christ? If our light is to burn clearly, there must be no smoke in the flame. No impurity. But I finish with this. The sword in the hand and in the mouth of Christ. The old divines used to think that that sword was a word of grace. They connected the phrase here with the words in Psalm 45, verse 2. "Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured into thy lips." But that sword upon the lips of Christ, you will notice in the passage, is the same sword as is in the hand of Christ, which he threatens to come and judge his church with. A sword that is quick, sharp, powerful, a two-edged sword which penetrates to the very depths of our innermost being to divide asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow, to discern the intentions and motives of our hearts. Christ then is both Savior and Destroyer. Sword-bearing deity, But may we draw comfort from this, that he, the head of the church, sees and knows all things. I know where you dwell, where Satan's seat or throne is. And though he speaks threateningly and severely to the church of our age, and every age which lacks faithfulness and is tempted to compromise, he knows all our need, commends us for what is good, and challenges us to greater faithfulness. He knows where you live, your ungodly families, the ungodly neighborhoods where you seek to testify to the gospel. You don't have to claim streets for Christ, towns and cities for him. He already owns them. He knows everyone who lives in them. He knows there Satan lurks and exercises his influence. But maybe, just maybe, on account of your faithfulness and mine, the Lord may yet continue a testimony where we dwell. As surely as he honored the testimony of Antipas, though dead, his name and honor lived on. One of the great battles of the 21st century is that for the right worship of God in his own sanctuary. May the Lord open our eyes today and tomorrow to see what is happening among us. May he help us to contend earnestly, faithfully, for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, and to contend for the right practice of true worship, which is acceptable to the Most High God. Let God have the final word. Jeremiah records it in his 6th chapter and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest to your souls. God help us. Amen.